Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 353, verse 6. And Lot went out at the door unto them. It appears from the fact that Lot went out and exposed himself to danger how faithfully he observed the sacred rite of hospitality. It was truly a rare virtue that he preferred the safety and honour of the guests whom he had once undertaken to protect to his own life. Yet this degree of magnanimity is required from the children of God, that where duty and fidelity are concerned, they should not spare themselves. And although he was already grievously injured by the besieging of his house, he yet endeavours by gentle words to soothe the ferocious minds, while he suppliant entreats them to lay aside their wickedness and address them by the title of brethren. Now it appears how savage was their cruelty and how violent the rage of their lust, when they were in no degree moved by such extraordinary mildness. But the description of a rage so brutal tends to teach us that punishment is not inflicted upon them until they had proceeded to the last stage of wickedness. And let us remember that the reprobate, when they have been blinded by the just judgment of God, rush, as with devoted minds, through every kind of crime, and leave nothing undone until they render themselves altogether hateful and detestable to God and men. Verse 8. I have two daughters. As the constancy of Lot, in risking his own life for the defence of his guests, deserves no common praise, so now Moses relates that a defect was mixed with this great virtue, which sprinkled it with some imperfection. For being destitute of advice, he devises, as is usual in intricate affairs, an unlawful remedy. He does not hesitate to prostitute his own daughters, that he may restrain the indomitable fury of the people. But he should rather have endured 1,000 deaths than have resorted to such a measure. Yet such are commonly the works of holy men, since nothing proceeds from them so excellent as not to be in some respect defective. Lot, indeed, is urged by extreme necessity, and it is no wonder that he offers his daughters to be polluted when he sees that he has to deal with wild beasts. Yet he inconsiderably seeks to remedy one evil by means of another. I can easily excuse some for extenuating his fault, yet he is not free from blame because he would ward off evil with evil. Yet we are warned by this example that when the Lord has furnished us with a spirit of invincible fortitude, we must also pray that he may govern us by the spirit of prudence, and that he will never suffer us to be deprived of sound judgment and well-regulated reason. For then only shall we rightly proceed in our course of duty when in complicated affairs we perceived with a composed mind what is necessary, what is lawful, and what is expedient to be done, then shall we be prepared promptly to meet any danger whatever. For that our minds should be carried hither and thither by hastily catching at wicked counsels, it is not less perilous than that they should be agitated by fear. But when reduced to the last straits, let us learn to pray that the Lord would open to us some way of escape. Others would excuse Lot by a different pretext, namely that he knew his daughters would not be desired, but I have no doubt that being willing to avail himself of the first subterfuge which occurred to him, he turned aside from the right way. This, however, is indisputable. Although the men of Sodom had not yet in express terms avowed the base desire with which they were inflamed, yet Lot, from their daily crimes, had formed his judgment respecting it. If anyone should raise the objection that such a supposition is absurd, I answer that since by custom they had imagined the crime to be lawful, the crowd was easily excited by a few instigators, as is commonly happens, where no distinction is maintained between right and wrong. When Lot says, "Therefore come they under the shadow of my roof," his meaning is that they had been committed to him by the Lord, and that he would be guilty or of perfidy unless he endeavoured to protect them. Verse 9. And they said, "Stand back." That Lot, with all his entreaties, than which nothing could be adduced more likely to soothe their rage, was thus harshly repelled, shows the indomitable haughtiness of this people. And in the first place, they threaten that, if he persists in interceding, they will deal worse with him than with those whom he defends. Then they reproach him with the fact that he, a foreigner, assumes the province of a judge. Every word proves the pride with which they swell. They place one man in opposition to a multitude, as if they would say, "By what right hast thou alone challenged to thyself authority over the whole city?" They next boast that, while they are natives, he is but a stranger. Such is at the present time the boasting of the papists against the pious ministers of God's word. They allege against us as a disgrace the paucity of our numbers in contrast with their own great multitude. Then they pride themselves upon their long succession and contend that it is intolerable for them to be reproved by new men. But however contumaciously the wicked may strive, rather than submit to reason, let us know that they are exalted only to their own ruin. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand. Moses again gives the name of men to those who were not so, but who had appeared as such. For although they begin to exert their celestial force, they do not declare that they are angels divinely sent from heaven. But here Moses teaches that the Lord, although he may for a time seem regardless while the faithful are engaged in conflict, yet never deserts his own, but stretches out his hands, so to speak, at the critical moment. Thus, in preserving Lot, he defers his aid until the last extremity. Let us therefore with tranquil minds wait on this providence, and let us intrepidly follow what belongs to our calling and what he commands. For although he may suffer us to be exposed to dangers, he will still show that he has never been unmindful of us. For we see that as Lot had shut the door of his house for the protection of his guests, so he is repaid when the angels not only receive him again through the open door, but by opposing the barriers of divine power, prevent the impious men from approaching it. For as I have before intimated, they afford him not merely human help, but they came to bring him assistance armed with divine power. Whereas Moses says that the men were smitten with blindness, we are not so to understand it as if they had been deprived of eyesight, but that their vision was rendered so dull that they could distinguish nothing. This miracle was more illustrious than if their eyes had been thrust out or entirely blinded, because with their eyes open they feel about just like blind men and seeing yet do not see. At the same time, Moses wishes to describe their iron obstinacy. They do not find Lot's door. It follows then that they had laboured in seeking it. But in this manner they furiously wage war with God. This, however, has happened not only once only, and not with the men of Sodom alone, but is daily fulfilled in the reprobate, whom Satan fascinates with such madness, that when stricken by the mighty hand of God, they proceed with stupid obstinacy to advance against him. And we need not seek far for an instance of such conduct. We see with what tremendous punishments God visits wandering lusts, and yet the world ceases not with desperate audacity to rush into the certain destruction which is set before their eyes. Verse 12. Hast thou here any besides? At length the angels declare for what purpose they came, and what they were about to do. For so great was the indignity of the last act of this people that Lot must now see how impossible it was for God to bear with them any longer. And in the first place they declare that they are come to destroy the city, because the cry of it was waxen great. By which words they mean that God was provoked, not by one act of wickedness only, but that after he had long spared them, he was now at last almost compelled by their immense mass of crimes to come down to inflict punishment. For we must maintain that the more sins men heap together, the higher will their wickedness rise, and the nearer will it approach to God to cry aloud for vengeance. Wherefore, as the angels testify that God had hitherto long suffering and of great forbearance, so they declare, on the other hand, what issue awaits for all those who, having gathered together mountains of guilt, exalt themselves with daily increasing audacity, as if, like the giants, they are about to sail heaven. They, however, explain the cause of this destruction, not only that Lot may ascribe praise to the divine righteousness and equity, but that he, being impressed with fear, may the more quickly hasten his departure. For such is the indolence of our flesh, that we slowly and coldly set ourselves to escape the judgment of God, unless we are deeply stirred by the dread of it. Thus Noah, alarmed by the terror of the deluge, applied his industry to the framing of the ark. Meanwhile the angels inspire the mind of the holy man with hope, lest he should tremble, or should be so possessed by fear, and so desponding respecting his deliverance, as to be too slow to depart. For they not only promise that he shall be safe, but also grant, unasked, the life of his family. And truly, he ought not to have doubted respect to his own life, when he saw others freely given him, as by a superabundance of favour. It is, however, asked, why was God willing to offer his kindness to ungrateful men by whom he knew it would be rejected? The same question may be put respecting the preaching of the gospel. For God was not ignorant that few would become partakers of that salvation, which nevertheless he commands to be offered indiscriminately to all. In this way, unbelievers are rendered more inexcusable when they reject the message of salvation. The chief reason, however, why Lot is commanded to set before his own family the hope of deliverance is that he may embrace with greater confidence the offered favour of God and more strenuously and quickly prepare himself to depart, not doubting of his own preservation. It is with probability inferred from this place that he had then no sons in that city. For in consequence of the exhortation of the angels, he would immediately have attempted to draw them out of it. We have before seen that he had an ample and numerous band of servants, but no mention is made of them, since the freemen are here only reckoned. It is nevertheless probable that some servants went forth with him to carry provisions and some portion of furniture. For whence did his daughters obtain in the desert mountain the wine which they gave their father, unless some things, which Moses does not mention, had been conveyed by asses or camels or wagons? It was, however, possible that in so great a number many chose rather to perish with the men of Sodom than to become associates and companions of their Lord in seeking safety. But it is better to leave as we find them those things which the Spirit of God has not revealed. Verse 13. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. This place teaches us that the angels are the ministers of God's wrath as well as of his grace, nor does it form any objection to this statement that elsewhere the latter service is peculiarly ascribed to holy angels, as when the apostle says they are appointed for the salvation of those whom God had adopted as sons, Hebrews 1:14. And the scripture in various places testifies that the guardianship of the pious is committed to them, Psalm 91, verse 11. While on the other hand, it declares that God executes his judgments by reprobate angels, Psalm 78, verse 49. For it must be maintained that God causes his elect angels to preside over those judgments which he executes by means of the reprobate. For it would be absurd to attribute to devils the honour of presiding over the judgments of God, since they do not yield him voluntary obedience, but rather, while raging contumaciously against him, are yet reluctantly compelled to become his executioners. Let us therefore know that it is not foreign to the office of elect angels to descend armed for the purpose of executing divine vengeance and of inflicting punishment. As the angel of the Lord destroyed, in one night, the army of Sennacherib, which besieged Jerusalem, 2 Kings 19 verse 35, so also the angel of the Lord appeared to David with a drawn sword when the pestilence was raging against the people, 2 Samuel 24 verse 16. But as I before said, the angels repeat what they had previously said to Abraham concerning the cry of sodomy, that they may the more urgently impel Lot by detestation of the place to take his flight, and may induce him by the fear of the wrath of God to seek for safety. Verse 14. And Lot went out. The faith of the holy man, Lot, appeared first in this, that he was completely awed and humbled at the threatening of God. Secondly, that in the midst of destruction, he yet laid hold of the salvation promised to him. In inviting his sons-in-law to join him, he manifests such diligence as becomes the sons of God, who ought to labour, by all means, to rescue their own families from destruction. But when Moses says he appeared as one who mocked, the meaning is that the pious old man was despised and derided, and that what he said was accounted a fable, because his sons-in-law supposed him to be seized with delirium and be vainly framing imaginary dangers. Lot therefore did not seem to them to mock purposely or to have come for the sake of trifling with them, but they deemed his language fabulous, because where there is no religion and no fear of God, whatever is said concerning the punishment of the wicked vanishes as a vain and illusory thing. And hence we perceive how fatal and evil security is, which sin inebriates, yea, fascinates the minds of the wicked, that they no longer think God sits as judge in heaven, unless they stupidly sleep in sin, till while they're saying peace and safety, they are overwhelmed in sudden ruin. And especially the nearer vengeance of God approaches, the more does their obstinacy increase and become desperate. There is nothing more full of fear and even of terror than wicked men are when the hand of God presses closely on them, but until, constrained by force, they perceive their destruction to be imminent. They either reject all threats with proud scorn or contemptuously pass by them. But their indolence ought to awaken us to the fear of God, so that we may be always careful, but more especially when some token of the wrath of God presents itself before us. Verse 15. The angels hastened Lot. Having praised the faith and piety of Lot, Moses shows that something human still adhered to him, because the angels hastened him, while he was lingering. The cause of his tardiness might be that he thought he was going into exile, thus a multiplicity of cares and fears disturb his anxious mind, for he doubts what would happen to him, as a fugitives when, having left his house and furniture, naked in want, he should retake himself to some desert place. In the meantime, he does not consider that he must act like persons shipwrecked, who, in order that they may come safe into port, cast into the sea their cargo and everything they have. He does not indeed doubt that God is speaking the truth, nor does he refuse to remove elsewhere as he is commanded, but as, if sinking under his own infirmity and entangled with many cares, he, who ought to have run forth hastily and without delay, moves with slow and halting pace. In his person, however, the Spirit of God presents to us, as in a mirror, our own tardiness, in order that we, shaking off all sloth, may learn to prepare ourselves for prompt obedience, as soon as a heavenly voice sounds in our ears. Otherwise, in addition to that indolence which by nature dwells within us, Satan will interpose many delays. The angels, in order the more effectually to urge Lot forward, infuse the fear, lest he should be destroyed in the iniquity or the punishment of the city. For the word aeon signifies both. Not that the Lord rashly casts the innocent on the same heap with the wicked, but because the man, who would not consult for his own safety, and who, even being warned to beware, yet exposes himself by his sloth to ruin, deserves to perish. Verse 16. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. The angels first urged him with words. Now seizing him by the hand, and indeed with apparent violence, they compel him to depart. His tardiness is truly wonderful, since though he was certainly persuaded that the angels did not threaten in vain, he could yet be moved by no force of words until he is dragged by their hands out of the city. Christ says, though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, verse 41. Here a worse fault is pointed out, because the flesh, by its sluggishness, so represses the alacrity of the spirit that with slow halting it can scarcely creep along. And indeed, as every man's own experience bears witness of this evil, the faithful ought to endeavour, with a greater earnestness, to prepare themselves to follow God, and to beware lest with deaf ears they disregard his threats. And truly they will never so studiously and forcibly press forward as not still to be retarded more than enough in the discharge of their duty. For what Moses says is worthy of attention, that the Lord was merciful to his servant when, having laid hold of his hand by the angels, he hurried him out of the city. For so it is often necessary for us to be forcibly drawn away from scenes which we do not willingly leave. If riches or honours or any other things of that kind prove an obstacle to anyone, to render him less free and disengaged for the service of God, when it happens that he is abridged of his fortune or reduced to a lower rank, let him know that the Lord has laid hold of his hand, because words and exhortations had not sufficiently profited him. We ought not therefore to deem it hard that those diseases which instruction did not suffice effectually to correct should be healed by more violent remedies. Moses even seems to point out to something greater, namely that the mercy of God strove with the sluggishness of Lot, for if left to himself, he would, by lingering, have brought down upon his head the destruction which was already near. Yet the Lord not only pardons him, but being resolved to save him, seizes him by the hand, and draws him away, although making resistance. Verse 17, escape for thy life. This was added by Moses to teach us that the Lord not only stretches out his hand for us for a moment, in order to begin our salvation, but that without leaving his work imperfect, he will carry it on even to the end. It certainly was no common act of grace that the ruin of Sodom was predicted to Lot himself, lest it should crush him unawares. Next, that a certain hope of salvation was given him by the angels. And finally, that he was led by the hand out of the danger. Yet the Lord, not satisfied with having granted him so many favours, informs him of what was afterwards to be done, and was thus himself to be the director of his course, till he should arrive at the haven of safety. Lot is forbidden to look behind him, in order that he may know that he is leaving a pestilential habitation. This was done first, that he might indulge no desire after it, and then that he might the better reflect on the singular kindness of God by which he had escaped hell. Moses had before related how fertile and rich was that plain. Lot is now commanded to depart thence, that he may perceive himself to have been delivered as out of the midst of a shipwreck. And although, while dwelling in Sodom, his heart was continually vexed, it was still scarcely possible that he should avoid contracting some defilement from the sink of wickedness so profound. Being now therefore about to be purified by the Lord, he is deprived of those delights in which he had taken too much pleasure. Let us also hence learn that God best provides for our salvation, when he cuts off those superfluities which serve to the pampering of the flesh, and when, for the purpose of correcting excessive self-indulgence, he banishes us from sweet and pleasant plain to a desert mountain. Verse 18. And Lot said unto them. Here another fault of Lot is censured, because he does not simply obey God, nor suffer himself to be preserved according to his will, but contrives some new method of his own. God assigns him a mountain as his future place of refuge. He rather chooses for himself a city. They are therefore under mistake, who so highly extol his faith as to deem this a perfect example of suitable prayer. For the design of Moses is rather to teach that the faith of Lot was not entirely pure and free from all defects. For it is to be held as an axiom that our prayers are faulty, so far as they are not founded on the word. Lot, however, not only departs from the word, but preposterously indulges himself in opposition to the word. So importunity has certainly no affinity with faith. Such importunity has certainly no affinity with faith. Afterwards, a sudden change of mind was a punishment of his foolish cupidity. For thus do all necessarily vacillate, who do not submit themselves to God. As soon as they attain one wish, immediately a new disquietude is produced, which compels them to change their opinion. It must then, in short, be maintained that Lot is by no means free from blame in wishing for a city as his residence, for he both sets himself in opposition to the command of God, which was his duty to obey, and desires to remain among those pleasures from which it is profitable for him to be removed. He therefore acts just as a sick person would do, who should decline an operation or a bitter draught which his physician had prescribed. Nevertheless, I do not suppose that the prayer of Lot was altogether destitute of faith. I rather think that though he declined from the right way, he not only did not depart from it, but was even fully proposed in his mind to keep it. For he always depended upon the word of God, but in one particular he fell from it, by entreating that a place should be given to him which had been denied. Thus, with the pious desires of holy men, some defiled and torpid admixture is often found. I am not, however, ignorant that sometimes they are constrained by a remarkable impulse of the Spirit to depart in appearance from the word, yet without really transgressing its limits. But the immoderate carnal affection of Lot betrays itself, in that he is held entangled by those very delights which he ought to have shunned. Moreover, his inconstancy is a proof of his rashness, because he is soon displeased with himself for what he has done. Verse 19. Behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight. Though Lot saw two persons, he yet directs his discourse to one. Whence we infer that he did not rely upon the angels, because he was well convinced that they had no authority of their own, and that his salvation was not placed in their hands. He uses therefore their presence in no other way than as a mirror in which the face of God may be contemplated. Besides, Locke commemorates the kindness of God, not so much for the sake of testifying his gratitude, as of acquiring thence greater confidence in asking for more. For since the goodness of God is neither exhausted nor wearied by bestowing, the more ready we find him to give, the more confident does it become us to be in hoping for what is good. And this truly is the property of faith, to take encouragement for the future from the experience of past favour. And Locke does not err on this point, but he acts rashly in going beyond the word for the sake of self-gratification. Therefore I have said that his prayer, though it flowed from the fountain of faith, yet drew something torpid from the mire of carnal affection. Let us then, relying upon the mercy of God, not hesitate to expect all things from him, especially those which he himself has promised and which he permits us to choose. I cannot escape to the mountain. He does not indeed rage against God with determined malice, as the wicked are wont to do. Yet because he rests not upon the word of God, he slides and almost falls away. For why does he fear destruction in the mountain, where he was to be protected by the hand of God, and yet expect to find a safe abode in that place, which is both near to Sodom, and obnoxious to similar vengeance, on account of its impure and wicked inhabitants? But this verily is the nature of man, that they choose to seek their safety in hell itself, rather than in heaven, whenever they follow their own reason. We see then how greatly Lot errs in seeing from and entertaining suspicions of a mountain infected with no contagion of iniquity, and choosing a city which, overflowing with crimes, could not but be hateful to God. He pretends it is a little one, in order that he may be the more easily obtain his request, and as if he had said that he only wanted a corner where he might be safely sheltered. This would have been right if he had not declined the asylum divinely granted to him and rashly contrived another for himself. Verse 21. See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. Some ignorantly argue from this expression that Lot's prayer was pleasing to God because he assented to his request and gave him what he sought. For it is no new thing for the Lord sometimes to grant, as an indulgence, what he nevertheless does not approve. And he now indulges Lot, but in such way that he soon afterwards corrects his folly. Meanwhile, however, since God so kindly and gently bears with the evil wishes of his own people, what will he not do for us if our prayers are regulated according to the pure direction of his Spirit and are drawn from his word? But after the angel has granted him his wish respecting the place, he again reproves his indolence by exhorting him to make haste. Verse 22. I cannot do anything. Since the angel had not only been sent as an avenger to destroy Sodom, but also had received a command for the preservation of Lot, he therefore declares that he will not do the former act, unless this latter be joined with it, because it is not at the option of the servant to divide those things which God has joined together. I am not, however, dissatisfied with the explanation of some who suppose the angel to speak in the person of God, for although in appearance the language is harsh, yet there is no absurdity in saying that God is unable to destroy the reprobate without saving his elect. Nor must we therefore deem his power to be limited when he lays himself under such necessity, or that anything of his liberty and authority is diminished when he willingly and freely binds himself. And let us especially remember that his power is connected by a sacred bond with his grace and with faith in his promises. Hence it may be truly and properly said that he can do nothing but what he wills and promises. This is a true and profitable doctrine, There will, however, be less ground of scruple if we refer the passage to the angels, who had a positive commandment from which it was not lawful for them to abate the smallest portion. Verse 24. Then the Lord reigned. Moses here succinctly relates in very unostentatious language the destruction of Sodom and of the other cities. The atrocity of the case might well demand a much more copious narration, expressed in tragic terms, but Moses, according to his manner, simply recites the judgment of God with no words would be sufficiently vehement to describe, and then leaves the subject to the meditation of his readers. It is therefore our duty to concentrate all our thoughts on that terrible vengeance, the bare mention of which, as it did not take place without much so mighty concussion of heaven and earth, ought justly to make us tremble, and therefore it is so frequently mentioned in the Scriptures. And it was not the will of God that those cities should be simply swallowed up by an earthquake, but in order to render the example of his judgment the more conspicuous, he hurled fire and brimstone upon them out of heaven. To this point belongs what Moses says, that the Lord rained fire from the Lord. The repetition is emphatical, because the Lord did not then cause it to rain in the ordinary course of nature, but as if with a stretched out hand, he openly fulminated in a manner to which he was not accustomed, for the purpose of making it sufficiently plain that this rain of fire and brimstone was produced by no natural causes. It is indeed true that the air is never agitated by chance, and that God is to be acknowledged as the author of even the least shower of rain. And it is impossible to excuse the profane subtlety of Aristotle, who, when he disputes so acutely concerning second causes, in his book of Meteors, buries God himself in profound silence. Moses, however, here expressly commends to us the extraordinary work of God, in order that we may know that Sodom was not destroyed without a manifest miracle. The proof which the ancients have endeavoured to derive from this testimony for the deity of Christ is by no means conclusive, and they are angry, in my judgment, without cause, who severely censure the Jews because they do not admit this kind of evidence. I confess indeed that God always acts by the hand of his Son, and have no doubt that the Son presided over an example of vengeance so memorable. But I say they reason inconclusively, who hence elicit a plurality of persons, whereas the design of Moses was to raise the minds of the readers to a more lively contemplation of the hand of God. And as it is often asked from this passage, what had infants done to deserve to be swallowed up in the same destruction with their parents? The solution of the question is easy, namely that the human race is in the hand of God, so that he may devote whom he will to destruction, and may follow whom he will with his mercy. Again, whatever we are not able to comprehend by the limited measure of our understanding ought to be submitted to his secret judgment. Lastly, the whole of that seed was accursed and execrable, so that God could not justly have spared even the least. Verse 26. But his wife looked back. Moses here records the wonderful judgment of God, by which the wife of Lot was transformed into a statue of salt. But under the pretext of this narrative, captious and perverse men ridicule Moses, for since this metamorphosis has no more appearance of truth than those which Ovid has feigned, they boast that it is undeserving of credit. But I rather suppose it to have happened through the artifice of Satan, that Ovid, by fabulously trifling, has indirectly thrown discredit on this most signal proof of divine vengeance. But whatever heathens might please to fabricate, it is no concern of ours. It is only of importance to consider whether the narrative of Moses contains anything absurd or incredible. And first I asked, since God created men out of nothing, why may he not, if he sees fit, reduce them again to nothing? If this is granted, as it must be, why, if he should please, may he not turn them into stones? Yea, those excellent philosophers, who display by their own acuteness in derogating from the power of God, daily see miracles as great in the course of nature. For how does the crystal acquire its hardness? And not to refer to rare examples, how is a living animal generated from lifeless seed? How are birds produced from eggs? Why then does a miracle appear ridiculous to them in this one instance, when they are obliged to acknowledge innumerable examples of a similar kind? And how can they, who deem it inconsistent that the body of a woman should be changed into a mass of salt, believe that the resurrection will restore to life a carcass reduced to putrefaction? When, however, it is said that Lot's wife was changed into a statue of salt, let us not imagine that her soul passed into the nature of salt, for it is not to be doubted that she lives to be a partaker of the same resurrection with us, though she was subjected to an unusual kind of death, that she may be made an example to all. However, I do not suppose Moses to mean that the statue had a taste of salt, but that it had something remarkable to admonish those who passed by. It was therefore necessary that some mark should be impressed upon it, whereby all might know it to be a memorable prodigy. Others interpret the statue of salt to have been an incorruptible one, which should endure forever, but the former exposition is the more genuine. It may now be asked why the Lord so severely punished the imprudence of the unhappy woman, seeing that she did not look back from a desire to return to Sodom. Perhaps, being yet doubtful, she wished to have more certain evidence before her eyes, or it might be that, in pitying to the perishing people, she turned her eyes in that direction. Moses certainly does not assert that she purposely struggled against the will of God, but for as much as the deliverance of her and her husband was an incomparable instance of divine compassion, it was right that her ingratitude should be thus punished. Now, if we weigh all the circumstances, it is clear that her fault was not light. First, the desire of looking back proceeded from incredulity, and no greater injury can be done to God than when credit is denied to his word. Secondly, we infer from the words of Christ that she was moved by some evil desire, Luke 17, verse 32, and that she did not cheerfully leave Sodom to hasten to the place whither God called her, for we know that he commands us to remember Lot's wife, lest indeed the allurements of the world should draw us aside from the meditation of the heavenly life. It is therefore probable that she, being discontented with the favour God had granted her, glided into unholy desires, of which thing also her tardiness was a sign. For Moses intimates that she was following after her husband when he says that she looked back from behind him. For she did not look back towards him, but because by the slowness of her pace she was less advanced, she therefore was behind him. And although it was not lawful to affirm anything respecting her eternal salvation, it is nevertheless probable that God, having inflicted temporal punishment, spared her soul, inasmuch as he often chastises his own people in the flesh, that their soul may be saved from eternal destruction. Since, however, the knowledge of this is not very profitable, and we may without danger remain in ignorance, let us rather attend to the example which God designs for the common benefit of all ages. If the severity of the punishment terrifies us, let us remember that they sin as this day is not less grievously, who, being delivered not from Sodom but from hell, fix their eyes on some other object than the proposed prize of their high calling. Verse 27. And Abram got up early in the morning. Moses now reverts to Abraham and shows that he by no means neglected what he had heard from the mouth of the angel. For he relates that Abraham came to the place where he might see the judgment of God. For we must not suspect that, as we have lately said respecting Lot's wife, he trusted more to his own eyes than to the word of God, and that he came to explore because he was in doubt. But we rather infers from the text that he, being already persuaded that the angel had not spoken in vain, sought confirmation by the actual beholding of the event, which confirmation would be useful both to himself and to posterity. And it is not to be doubted that during the whole night he suffered severe anguish respecting the safety of his nephew Lot. Whether he became satisfied on this point or not, we do not know. Yet I rather incline to the conjecture that he remained anxious about him. And it is possible that, hesitating between hope and fear, he went forward to meet him, in order that he might see whether he was delivered or not. And although he beholds nothing but the smoke, which generally remains after a great fire, yet this sign is given him from the Lord for a testimony to posterity of a punishment so memorable. God indeed designs that, in the very appearance of the place, a monument of his wrath should exist for ever. But because, through the readiness of the world to cast a doubt upon the judgments of God, it might be easily believed that such had been the nature of the place from the beginning, or that the change had occurred accidentally, the Lord was pleased to exhibit his act of vengeance before the eyes of Abraham, in order that he might discharge the office of a herald to posterity. Verse 29. God remembered Abraham. Although Moses does not assert that the deliverance of Abraham's nephew was made known to him, yet since he says that Lot was saved from destruction for Abraham's sake, it is probable that he was not deprived of that consolation which he most needed, and that he was conscious of the benefit for which it became him to give thanks. If it seems to anyone absurd that the holy man Lot should be granted for the sake of another, as if the Lord had not respect to his own piety, I answer these two things well agree with each other, that the Lord, since he is wont to aid his own people, cared for Lot, whom he had chosen, and whom he governed by his Spirit, and yet that at the same time he would show, in the preservation of his life, how greatly he loved Abraham, to whom he not only granted personal protection, but also the deliverance of others. It is, however, right to observe that what the Lord does gratuitously, induced by no other cause than his own goodness, is ascribed to the piety or the prayers of men, for this reason, that we may be stirred up to worship God and to pray to him. We have seen a little while before how merciful God proved himself to be in preserving Lot, and truly he would not have perished, even if he had not been the nephew of Abraham. Yet Moses says it was a favour granted to Abraham that Lot was not consumed in the same destruction with Sodom. But if the Lord extended the favour which he had vouchsafed to his servant to the nephew also, who now was as a stranger from his family, how much more confidently ought every one of the faithful to expect that the same grace shall by no means be wanting to his own household. And if the Lord, when he favours us, embraces others also who are connected with us, for our sake, how much more will he have respect to ourselves? In saying that Lot dwelt in those cities, the figure senecta doce, which puts the whole for a part, is used, but it is expressly employed to make the miracle more illustrious, because it happened only by the singular providence of God that when five cities were destroyed, a single person should escape. Verse 30. And Lot went out of Zoar. This narration proves what I have before alluded to, that those things which men contrive for themselves by rash counsels drawn from carnal reason never prosper, especially when men, deluded by vain hope or impelled by depraved wishes, depart from the word of God. For although temerity commonly seems to be successful at the beginning, and they who are carried away by their lusts exult over the joyful issue of affairs, yet the Lord at length curses whatever is not undertaken with his approval. And the declaration of Isaiah is fulfilled: Woe to them who begin a work and not by the Spirit of the Lord, who take counsel, but not ask at his mouth. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Lot, when commanded to retake himself to the mountain, chose rather to dwell in Zoar. After this habitation was granted to him, according to his own wish, he soon repents and is sorry, for he trembles at the thought that destruction is every moment hastening on a place so near to Sodom, in which perhaps the same impiety and wickedness was reigning. But let the readers recall to memory what I have said, that it is only through the wonderful kindness of God that he did not receive either immediate or very severe punishment, for the Lord, by pardoning him at the time, caused him finally to become judge of his own sin, for he was neither expelled from Zoar by force nor by the hand of man, but a blind anxiety of mind drove him and hurried him into a cavern, because he had followed the lust of his flesh rather than the command of God. And thus, in chastising the faithful, God mitigates their punishments so as to render it their best medicine. For if he were to deal strictly with their folly, they should fall down in utter destruction. He therefore gives them space for repentance, that they may willingly acknowledge their fault. Verse 31. And the firstborn said. Here Moses narrates a miracle which rightly brings the readers to astonishment. For how could that unchaste intercourse come into the mind of the daughters of Lot, while the terrible punishment of God of the Sodomites stood still before her eyes, and while they knew that the scandalous and sinful lusts were the chief causes thereof? True, they were not so much moved through sensual lusts as through a foolish desire for the procreation of their family. Nevertheless, their urge was too absurd, because it forces the nature to forget all chastity and sense of shame, and like the beast, to destroy all difference between scandalous and honourable. To understand the better the whole of the case, I will deal with the separate parts of it in order. In the first place, concerning the plan of Lot's oldest daughter, whom the younger obeyed, concerning that I take for granted that none of both is urged through fleshly lust, but that they both have only thought about the propagation of the family. For what kind of passion would that have been to desire for intercourse with an already old father? That the oldest furtively comes in for one night and puts her sister in her stead the next night, and that they, being pregnant, not think to return to embrace of their father, from that we decide in the second place that they have had no other goal but to become mother. But I do not approve of what some conjecture, who say that they wished by a great error, thinking that the whole world had perished together with Sodom. For they had just dwelt in Zoar. Also there were sweet regions before their eyes, which were surely not without inhabitants. And also they had learned from their father that a special punishment was inflicted upon the Sodomites and the other neighbours. They also were not ignorant of the family whence their father came, and what kind of uncle he had followed out of his fatherland. So what must we think? That because they were assured that families are maintained by children, it was hard for them, and it was a continual cause of grief, that they were without children. Also the emptiness, when their father would be dead, could seem to be unbearable for them, because they saw that they then would be lonely and without any help. So hence their impudent desire, and that absurd urgency to seek this unchaste intercourse, as they were afraid of a lonely life which was liable to many concerns. Also I doubt not that Moses not narrates what they have used as a pretext, but what they have said in a sincere feeling of their hearts. So they wanted to bring forth seed, like the custom of all the nations. They adduced the example of the entire world, because they would deem it unfair when their state would be worse than that of others. Everywhere, they say, the young women are praised, who conceive children, and thus build their families. Why must we then be condemned to be always childless? In the meantime, they well know that they commit a great sin. For why make they their father drunken? Is it not because they guess that he cannot be made willing? When he has had an aversion to unchastity, the daughters must necessarily have had the same notion in their consciences. So in no wise they are to be excused, that they lend themselves to scandalous intercourse, which all the nation abhor by nature. While a people with normal crimes are forced to admit their crimes, how will they plead themselves free from important crimes, as if no fear of God's judgment prickled them? Therefore, with suppression of the conscience, Lot's daughters devote themselves to that crime. The reason to mislead their father was no other than this, that they knew the disgrace which they themselves necessarily had to condemn, because they knew that it was against the order of the nature. From this appears whereto the people came when they follow their own will, for nothing can be so absurd or bestial than that we do not decay to that when we give free rein to our flesh. Let this therefore be the beginning of all our desires, to examine what the Lord allows, in order that it comes not in our mind to ask something what according to his word is free to us. There is not a man in the earth. They mean not that all the nations are destroyed, as many explainers drivel, but because they are by fear driven in the cave, leaving a lonely life, they complain that they are cut off from any hope of marriage. And yes, being secluded from the rest of the nations, they live as if they were sent away to some separated world. Might one object that they could ask husbands of their father? Then I answer that it is absolutely not a miracle that they, beaten down through fear, could not seek another medicine than what was at hand. For they thought that they, on that solitary mountain, locked up in the den of a rock, had no more the least connection with the human race. It could be, as I have reminded before, that some slaves dwelt with them. This is even probable, for otherwise it was difficult to have wine in the cave when this was not taken with them on a wagon with the other foods. Yet they say that there was no husband for them, because they have an aversion to a marriage with slaves. Further, I mean that the name Earth in the first member is put for a region or area, as if they said, this region has no more men left who could marry us after the custom of the entire world. For there is here a tacit contrast between the whole earth and a certain part thereof. But this is their first crime, that they, in zeal to propagate the human race, violate the holy law of nature. Next, it is wrong and wicked that they not flee to the Creator of the world himself to cure them from desolation, about which they were worried. Thirdly, they show their negligence when they aim their hearts only on the earthly life, and not worry about the heavenly life. Though I dare not to give security concerning the time which has elapsed between the destruction of Sodom and the unchaste intercourse of Lot with his daughters, yet it is probable that they, as soon as they had come in the cave, in aversion to the solitude, had made up this scandalous and execrable plan. It could not take a long time that Lot lived in the cave, or there came lack of food and drink. And like a sudden fear had carried away their father, like a storm, likewise the daughters could not restrain themselves even for some days. Without calling upon God, or asking their father for advice, they are carried away through a bestial instinct. Herein we see how soon the deliverance and the punishment of the Sodomites has left their memory. Although both had always to be kept in their heart, oh, that this vice also among us were not so great, but we show too clearly in both ways our ingratitude. Verse 33. And he perceived not. Though Lot not sinned knowingly, yet because his drunkenness was the cause of his sin, his guilt is diminished, but not annulled. Without doubt, the Lord has chastised his dissatisfaction in this manner. There is something rare and strange that his senses are so under influence of the wine that he, like a dead man, pours out his lust. Therefore I assume that he not so much is fuddled through the wine, but that his excessiveness is beat by God from the spirit of ignorance. And when God has not spared the holy patriarch, how can we then think to be unpunished when we do the same excessiveness? Let us therefore realize through this example that the law of modesty is prescribed to us in order that we may eat modestly and moderately. Yet there are some unholy people who consider Lot as the protector of their wickedness. Why do we not rather think to which horrible scandal he has decayed because he excessively used wine? We must, as I already have said, not simply consider what the drunkenness drags along with it and with which other vices is connected, but we must consider the punishment of God. Therefore he will openly spread his tragic crime in order that drunkenness will be abhorred. Daily the Lord testifies by heavy punishments how much this vice displeases him. When we see that Abram's nephew, the host of angels, a man adored with extraordinary fame of holiness, is defiled by unchaste intercourse because he has drunk too much, what will then happen to the guzzlers and the whores who daily drink themselves drunken? But we have at great length spoken about this in the 9th chapter, Genesis 9, verse 1. What men can reread? Concerning the words when Moses says that Lot did not perceive it, that his daughters lay down and arose, some explain it thus that he saw no difference between a stranger and his own daughter. But when he was not totally blinded, he could in the morning have slept out his intoxication, know that he has had intercourse with his daughter. Some say, to diminish his guilt, that he not so much is fuddled through much drinking, but he was depressed through sadness. But I retain this, that he, as he was endowed with more splendid gifts, also deserved the more punishment, and that therefore his reason was taken away from him, so that he, like an unreasonable beast, lost himself in sensual lust. 35, verse 35. The younger arose and lay with him. This place teaches us how dangerous it is to fall in the snares of Satan, for who once is caught therein involves himself deeper and deeper in it. It is sure that Lot has been a modest man, but either that the daughters have overtaken him while he was overcome with sadness, or that he allured by any other means to excessive drinking, once being decayed to excessiveness, he is again deceived the next day. We must therefore diligently resist the first beginning, for it is nearly impossible that they, who are once stupefied through its sweetness, totally lose themselves in the vices. Therefore men ought to be on their guard against stimulus to evil, as deadly evils, and men ought to fear each flattering temptation as something poisonous. And this circumstance deserves attention, that Lot, among the Sodomites by the accumulation of crimes which nearly defiled heaven and earth, was unchaste, was chaste and clean like an angel. Whence did he keep such a cleanness in Sodom? Else then through the knowledge of the evil that surrounded him, which made him worried and careful. Presently, being safe on the mountain, Satan besieges him with new pitfalls. Through this example, the Spirit admonishes us to watchfulness, that when we think the least about it, an invisible enemy stretches snared for us. Likewise, as Moses told earlier that Adam was deceived in paradise, when we take care for ourselves, that watchfulness make us being on our guard against all guiles of our enemy. For there is nobody who not carries with him thousands of temptations to his own deceit. Verse 37, and the firstborn bare. This was a terrible blindness, that the daughters of Lot, shaking off all feeling of shame, raised up a memorial of their virtue, and through an external sign has exhibited their dishonour before their posterity. To their sons, or better, to nation in their persons, they give names, whence everybody can know that it was a family originating from adultery and unchaste intercourse. The eldest boasts that she had obtained her son from her father, and the other that her son was born out close relationship. Thus both unashamedly spread their crime, while they rather, through shame of their crime, had hidden themselves in external hideouts, eternal hideouts. Not content with the infamousness of in their time, to propagate their crime in other times. Therefore there is no doubt that they, enchanted by Satan, have forgotten all difference between what is scandalous and honest. Paul says, Romans 2, verse 5, that wicked, after a long pleasure in sinning, are at the end deprived of all feel of grief thereof. Such stupidity undoubtedly had caught those girls, because they did not shame themselves to spread their dishonour everywhere. Further, such an example of God's punishment is revealed to us, in order that we not allow any sin, and we will not lose ourselves in licentiousness, but that we, through fear of God, spur ourselves on to penitence. Chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence. What Moses related respecting the destruction of Sodom was a digression. He now returns to the continuation of his history and proceeds to show what happened to Abraham, how he conducted himself, and how the Lord protected him, till the promised seed, the future source of the church, should be born unto him. He also says that Abraham came into the south country, not that he travelled beyond the limits of the inheritance given to him, but left his former abode and went towards the south. Moreover, the region which he points out fell chiefly, afterwards, to the lot of the tribe of Judah. It is, however, unknown what was his intention in removing, or what necessity impelled him to change his place. We ought, however, to be persuaded that he had not transferred his abode to another place for any insufficient cause, especially since a son, whom he had not even dared to wish for, had been lately promised him through Sarah. Some imagine that he fled from the sad spectacle which was continually presented before his eyes, for he saw the plain, which had lately appeared so pleasant to the view, and so replenished with various abundance of fruits, transformed into a misshapen chaos. And certainly it was possible that the whole neighbourhood might be affected with a smell of sulphur, as well as tainted with other corruptions, in order that men might the more clearly perceive this memorable judgment of God. Therefore, there is nothing discordant with facts in the supposition that Abraham, seeing the place was under the curse of the Lord, was by his detestation of it drawn elsewhere. It is also credible that, as it happened to him in other place, he was driven away by the malice and injuries of those among whom he dwelt. For the more abundantly the Lord had manifested his grace towards him, the more necessary was it, in return, for his patience to be exercised in order that he might reflect upon his conditions as a pilgrim upon earth. Moses also expressly declares that he dwelt as a stranger in the land of Gerar. Thus we see that this holy family was driven hither and thither as refuge, while a fixed abode was granted to the wicked. But it is profitable to the pious to be thus unsettled on earth, lest by their setting their minds on commodious and quiet habitation, they should lose the inheritance of heaven. This reading ends on page 376.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.